I want to talk to you all today about hearing the voice of God. I can't think of anything that's more important in a Christian's life or in anyone's life, really, than to be able to discern when God is speaking to you. What you hear determines what you do. What you do is going to really shape the content and the context of your life. And so it's very important to hear what God has to say to you. And there are lots of voices out there speaking to us, but out of those voices, it's important to discern the voice of God. We do that with the Word, but the Spirit is applying the Word to our life. And so it's a significant, again, subject to talk about discerning the voice of God. Now, one way to, I think, discern the voice of God is to sort of try to get through the back door and say, well, what does Satan sound like? Because if God is speaking and if Satan is speaking, if there is this war that's happening in the world, if heaven is at war with hell, if Satan is lying and God is speaking the truth, if there are in fact angels, if there are in fact demons, if in many ways my heart and mind is the cosmic battlefield that's happening, or at least a battlefield of this cosmic war, then there are two voices, and if I can figure out what one voice is saying, then that helps me discern the other voice. So you can answer the question by saying, what does God sound like when he speaks? Or you could, I think, get at least close to the answer by saying, well, what does Satan sound like when he speaks? And I want to use as a case study to answer that question the temptation of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 4. And it begins with these words. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and minister to him. Now, again, this text is important because I think that Jesus gave it to the disciples, because who else knew about the content of that conversation except for Jesus and the devil? And I don't think the devil was talking it up. So Jesus must have been teaching the disciples, and so through them to you and I, how we ought to talk and how we ought to proceed with the devil. Now, I want to point out just a couple of things here, and that is the timing of the encounter. In chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized, and so he has gone to John. John says, you don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized of you. But Jesus said, no, I want to fulfill all righteousness. And so there he is. He's baptized. The voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and rests upon him. And then immediately he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, we don't oftentimes want to see that, but notice that the spiritual high is followed immediately by a spiritual low. First the water, then the desert. First the spirit baptism, then the spiritual battle. First the voice from heaven, then the voice from hell. First the comfort, then the conflict. And so immediately after the high comes the testing, comes the battle. And I should say to some of you who have been baptized recently, don't be surprised if you are in a place of great spiritual battle. That's the pattern of Scripture. But then notice also how Satan comes. He doesn't come on day one. He comes on day 40. He doesn't come when Jesus enters into the wilderness. He comes after he has been weakened, after he has fasted for 40 days, after he is tired, after he is worn out. Satan then appears to him to tempt him. And so Satan knows when to appear to you. He doesn't come immediately when you are full of strength. He doesn't come immediately when you are on the mountain. But after you have come to the mountain, there is a way in which there is now a bullseye on your back, and he is waiting for an opportune time to come to you. And that can come with a lot of pressure. There's a sense in which when Satan is sort of coming after you that the pressure seems dialed up. You look around and say, you know what? I haven't had struggles with this for some time in my life. I mean, I have not been tempted in this way in years. And now it feels like all I see is that temptation. All I feel is that pressure. Can be oppression. There can be a sense of loneliness. There can be a drawing back to your old life in a way that you thought that you had put behind you. You might say to yourself, I have crucified this in my life, but the drawing is coming back in a strong way. And what is that? That's the devil coming, I believe, into your life and bringing you into a season of temptation. Now, I want to point out just one more thing before I move on to talk about something else. I always do that. I always talk about something before I talk about something else, but pointing it out this time. I want to say this, and we say this frequently here. You always have the option to listen to yourself or to talk to yourself. If you listen to yourself, it gets worse. If you preach to yourself, it gets better. If you listen to yourself talk about what's not right in your life, it gets worse. But if you say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. Things start to get better. Now what's true of us is true of spiritual warfare with the devil. If you listen to him, it gets worse. If you talk to him, it gets better. So just notice in this passage that Jesus just doesn't listen, but Jesus goes tit for tat with the devil. He opposes him. He does not allow the word of Satan to stand without coming back with a word of the Lord himself. So here we have Jesus. He's being tempted. The devil has come, and the devil starts talking. What is the devil saying? I want to give you six things the devil is really saying here. And those of you who are Bible scholars will appreciate that I said six, not seven. You get the symbolism of that. There might be more, but I'm going to stop at six. And I'll move quickly through these. Notice that when the devil comes to you and I, if you want to say, is that the devil talking to me or is that God? When the devil comes, he comes with an if related to your spiritual standing with God. If you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, then that's the way the devil comes. In this situation, the devil comes and says, if you are the Son of God, why are you out here starving? Turn the stones, the bread. If you're the Son of God, you ought not be out here starving like this. You ought to be in a palace somewhere. You're a blessed and highly favored. You shouldn't be out here starving like you are if you are the Son of God. When the devil comes into your life, he puts an if there. He'll say, if you are blessed and highly favored, if you're the Son of God, if God loves you, if you are a child of love, why are you here in this hospital room today? Why are you sick like you are? Why are you struggling financially if He promises to supply all of your needs according to your riches, His riches and glory? Why are you single when every floozy in town already got a guy? Here you are. You've lived in purity and you want to be married and you'd be the best mother in town and you're still single. If you are who God said you are, why is this happening to you? Now, when God speaks, He speaks affirmatively. He says, you are blessed and highly favored. You are a child of God. You are loved. The sacrifice that was paid on Calvary was paid with you in mind. I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. If you're in the fire, there's going to be a fourth man in the fire, and I will deliver you from the fire. You are going to be victorious. You are victorious even now. See, when the devil comes into your life, what he is trying to activate is self-pity. He wants you to say, you know what? You're right, devil. Life should be better for me than it is. Everybody who's living wrong is doing better than I. You are right, devil. I should feel sorry for myself. Because see, there's nothing that births evil more than self-pity. There's nothing that... Self-pity is the seed of evil. It was the self-pity of the German people that created World War II. It was. Go back. It was a national sense of self-pity out of World War I that creates the anger that begins World War II. I have shared this before, so act like you haven't heard this. Most things I've said I've shared before, and you're nice enough to act like you haven't heard it. But I remember Timothy Keller talking about a pastor who he knew who left the church ministry and said, I feel called to do ministry to the worst people in prison. And so he went in and very quickly became very disillusioned. And so one pastor is talking to this former other pastor who's now a chaplain. I think he talked to a lot of people, even on death row, and asked him why he was so disillusioned and was about to quit chaplaincy after such a short period of time. And this man said, you know, when I went to talk to people who had done horrible things and were serving, most of them, life sentences, I just thought they would be overwhelmed with guilt. And I was going to be there to tell them that God loved them and would forgive them. He said, but almost without exception, everybody who had done horrible things, deserving of life sentences, all they could do was tell me about how rough their childhood was and how terrible people had been to them. He said they weren't overwhelmed by guilt. They were overwhelmed with self-pity, and it was repulsive. And that's true. You see, people who do terrible things, it's because they are overwhelmed by self-pity, and the self-pity gives them a license in their mind to do terrible things to other people. After all, it's been done to me. That's why in our nation, it is a worrisome thing when a victim mentality starts to overtake a nation. And victim mentalities lead to violence. Victim mentalities lead to people rising up and saying, we have a right to do this act. We have a right to do this illegal act after all that's happened to us. Victim mentalities propel violence in communities. Victimhood always propels violence. So when Satan wants to move in your life and begin to control your life, he comes with an if, about your spiritual blessedness in Christ, which brings about a victimhood mentality, which then unleashes evil out of your heart. Something else that you see here. When Satan comes, he comes with the if. But he also comes with a bit of encouragement for you to start thinking about yourself now. I mean, that's what's happening when he says, Jesus, turn the stones into bread. Now, Jesus can do that. And if Jesus had wanted to, he could have turned to the devil and said, well, what kind of bread do you want? You like wheat? You like rye? You like white bread? You want it with the crust on it or off of it? I know what you want, devil. You want pumpernickel. You look like a pumpernickel kind of guy to me. No, I bet you're garlic bread. You want the garlic bread, don't you, devil? I bet that's where you're at. I mean, it wasn't an issue of the bread, but if Jesus had turned the stones to bread, which wasn't a sin maybe in and of itself, and there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do something like that if you have the power to do it. It would have been, however, the only miracle that Jesus did solely for himself. When you think of all the miracles of Jesus, they were for other people. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He calmed the storms. He fed the multitudes. What he did for other people. If he had done this miracle, it would have been the singular miracle he would have done where he alone and fully benefited from it. And I think that's the temptation. See, when the devil comes to you, then he comes and he says, why don't you do something for you? It's the devil that comes into your life and says, you know what? You've been helping other people your whole life. You've been living for other people. Why don't you do something for you? You've been a wife. You've been a mother. Do something for yourself. By the way, what's wrong with living your life doing stuff for other people? Why is that such a terrible thing in our culture? What is wrong with selfless living in our culture? But when the devil comes, he says, listen, you've been doing all this. It's time for them to fend for themselves. You need your career now. You need to be what you want to be. You've been helping others. Now do something just for you. It's time for you to be about you. When the devil comes into your life, that's what he says, man. Lady, man, boy, girl, whoever you are, do something that will just benefit you. You deserve it. You've earned it. Something else the devil does when he comes into your life. Not only does he come in with an if and with encouragement to self-centered living, he comes in to your life with an invitation to do a one-time event. And we think about all of these temptations that Jesus gives. What do they have in common? I think they're intended to be one-time events, you know. Bread from stones, cast yourself off the pinnacle, fall down and worship me just this one time. See, that's one of the great things the devil does. When he comes into your life, he invites you. This is the way the devil comes in. He comes in and says, listen, I know you're doing right. You've been living good. Just one more cigarette. That'll be it. Just drop by her house one more time. And then you get saved tomorrow. But just go by her house one more time. One more drink, man. Just one more. One more party. One more this. One more that. Just one more time. Remember Jimmy Swaggart, when somebody would sing a song that he liked when Swaggart was on TV, he'd get up and say, just one more time. Devil talks like Jimmy Swaggart. Just one more time. Just one more time. What God is trying to do is to get you on the right path. He's trying to get you on the highway of holiness, the path of righteousness, headed in the right direction. And the devil is sort of like your kid in the back seat saying, listen, Just stop one more time. Get off the road one more time. Just stop at the pizza one more time, and I won't say anything else. The devil's there saying, if you are who you say you are, this shouldn't be happening to you. Jesus, you got to start thinking about yourself a little bit. Jesus, just worship me one time. Just one time. Fourth, when the devil comes, he invites you to do something that will be bound by secrecy. Because if you think about it, if Jesus had fallen down and worshiped the devil, who could he have told? It's not something that he could have made known. That would have been his greatest secret. There was a time when I was weak and I just fell down and gave the devil his due. That would have been, again, his greatest secret. When the devil tempts you, he tempts you with something that will bind you. And the way he binds you, the chain that he binds you with is secrecy. That's how he binds you. He ties you up with a secret. That's the way he gets you. And so when the devil comes into your life, he invites you oftentimes to do something under the guise of, this won't happen again, just this one time. But out of that comes a secret that spiritually binds you. So if what you're doing, you have to maintain secrecy with, you know what? That's not from God. If you have to delete the history on your search engine after being on the computer, what you were doing was not of God. If what you're drinking, you got to have a cozy with, guess what? Probably not of God. If what you're drinking has a neck and you got a brown paper bag around it, it's of the devil. It's of the devil. If what you're doing, you have to sneak out on the back porch because you don't want your wife or kids seeing you do it, well, that's not of God. See, God wants us to live in the light. The devil is trying to get us to live in the darkness, to turn out the lights, to do things in secret, because we're as sick as our secrets are, and it is in the secrets that he gets us to make that he binds us and ties us up, and we have to live guarded lives. We can't live in fullness and joy and peace. We live in the fear that we're going to get found out. The devil comes with the chains of secrecy. Something else the devil does. He comes and he tries to get us to impress other people. He says, Jesus, let's go down to the temple. You get up on the top tower of the temple complex and jump off and let the angels catch you right before you hit the ground. Now that's a temptation to accommodate and please and impress other people. And that's one of the ways the devil works. You know that from the first time you went to school. The trouble you and I got in, we got in largely trying to impress people that didn't even care about us. The drinking, the partying, the sex, the lying, the posturing, the vulgarity, the cussing. What were we doing? Usually we were trying to impress people with that. It was posturing with people. Now, here's the thing. In one sense, when you're not a believer, you're trying to impress the liberals, people who are licentious in their living. But it's interesting that Satan comes down and he says, let's go down to the temple and impress the temple people. So that's going to be the other temptation you and I have. When we're of the world, we're trying to impress the world. But when you get into the church, Satan will then get you to try to impress not the licentious people, but the legalistic people. Who's down at the temple? It's the Pharisees. And so Satan is saying, Jesus, let's go down and impress the Pharisees. Let's impress the temple hierarchy. Let's impress the folks who have high standards. Let's go down to the temple and impress them. And I can testify to you as a preacher that I have experienced a great deal of temptation in my ministry to be sidetracked to impress the legalistic factions. And in doing so, the temptation is to give up having a soul burden and a desire to please the Lord in an attempt to pacify people that can't be pleased anyway. If Jesus can't impress the Pharisees, you can't impress the Pharisees. The only way to impress the Pharisees is to join the Pharisees. And in fact, all the rules and regulations, it's not about holiness, it is about control. And you'll find that out sometimes too late. See, there's nothing after you become a believer. Well, maybe there are some things. There's nothing I can think of in this moment after you become a believer that will hinder your effectiveness as a believer and as a witness for Christ any more than falling into legalism. I can remember preachers growing up. I remember one preacher that his gifting was off the scales. You know, Jesus talked about one talent people and three talent people and five talent people, whatever that means. But this guy was beyond five talents. I remember watching him preaching and just, he had mannerisms, he had a way, he had a style, he had a brilliant mind. And, Haddon Robinson, who wrote the book on preaching, said there are some preachers who preach for 20 minutes and it feels like an hour, and some preach an hour and it feels like 20 minutes. What's the difference? This guy always finished before I wanted him to finish. And I was a kid. I mean, he was spellbinding. But he never pastored more than 40 people. Fell into legalism. Gave up the tie. Got into wearing black all the time. All the other colors were too liberal. And he was a man who had the capacity to win thousands of people to the Lord. I'd be surprised if he's won 10 in the last 20 years. It was Satan's way of sidelining him. Ministry. Some of you young folks starting out in life, leave the liberals alone. Leave the legalists alone too. Let them sit in their corner and talk about the finer points of holiness. He who winneth souls is wise. Go out and tell somebody about Jesus. Amen. So here is Satan again saying, Jesus, let's go out and impress some people. And the people that you want to impress are the people who ultimately control you. Now there's something else here. Let me try to recapitulate. When Satan comes, he speaks with an if. If you are the child of God, why are things not going well for you? That's the voice of Satan. He comes along and says, it's time for you to do something just for you. You got to stop thinking about other people and start thinking about yourself. That's Satan. Satan comes along and says, do it just one more time. You get saved tomorrow, you go on, but just one more time. And what he wants you to do will be done in secret. What you do in secret is not largely of God. Now, there are some things you do in secret, I'm not going to get into all the details. That is of God. But there are many things you do in secret that are not, that is not of God. If it's gossip, guess what? It's not of God. It's not of God. So he binds you with the secret. He then gets you outwardly focused. And so if you're sitting there saying, you know, what would so-and-so think? What would they think? You know what? I bet they think that would be cool. Listen, if you are continuously saying, what do they think or what do those people think, without saying, what does God think? That's Satan working in your life. Now, six, ultimately, Satan wants you to take a shortcut to the place God wants to get you. Satan is about spiritual shortcuts. I think that is about the only way that I can handle that last temptation. Because again, here is Satan saying, if you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, why is that a temptation for Jesus? For something to be a temptation, it has to be tempting. What is tempting in that up to Jesus to worship Satan? I mean, you and I are different, and the temptations we have are varied. There are some things I'm never tempted to do. Never tempted to wear a thong at the beach. Just never tempted to do that. You know? I look in the mirror, and it's like, this is the body that they were thinking about when they created culottes many years ago. This is not a temptation to me. There are places that I might think about going. They're not temptations to me. Some of you have never been tempted to go down to Hooters and get drunk and dance on a table. It's never crossed your mind. Some of you aren't tempted with gangster rap. It's not my temptation. There are temptations... aren't temptations if they aren't tempting. And here is Jesus, and this is the temptation. Fall down, worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. As I think of it, the only way this could have been a temptation was if Satan was saying, if you'll just give me my due, Jesus, I'll go away. I'll go to Mars. I don't know. I'll go somewhere. But I won't oppose you in the world, and all of this can be yours without a fight. In other words, Jesus, if you'll worship me, think about all the people I'm going to possess over the next 2,000 years. That won't happen. Think about all the people over the next 2,000 years that will believe my lies and their lives will be ruined. That won't happen, Jesus. Think about all the people, again, I'll oppress. Think about all the damage I'm going to do in this warfare between you and me in the next 2,000 years. Think about all the people who are going to die addicted to things. That's not going to happen, Satan or Jesus. If you'll just worship me, we can spare all the bloodshed, all the battles, all the pain, all the possession, all the temptation. You love those people, don't you, Jesus? You can spare the world all of this agony if you'll just bow down and worship me, because I'll go away and you can have it and there won't be my presence in the world. See, I think that then has to be the temptation here. And was that tempting to Jesus? Perhaps it was. Perhaps his love for you and I, his desire to spare us the pain and agony that comes from the devil being active in this world, perhaps that was tempting for him to say, maybe even if it was for a second, perhaps that was tempting to the heart of Jesus. Jesus quickly says, depart from me, Satan. The plan of God is this, There is a war. The plan is for Jesus to come, to die on Calvary for the sins of the world. And then every person will have a choice. They can identify with Jesus. They can join the Jesus team. They can repent of their sins and come to Christ. And they can be people of the kingdom of light. Or they can live in darkness. They can choose the devil. They can be in the kingdom of God. Or they can be on the team Satan. From here on in, everybody will have that choice until Jesus comes back again. And that is God's plan for redeeming the world. He's going to redeem those who want to be redeemed, and He's not going to remove free choice from the world. Now, that's the plan of redemption. You and I have to choose. Do we go with Satan? Do we believe the lie? Do we go with the darkness? Do we go with His plan for the world? Do we go with Jesus Christ? That's the plan. And when Jesus looked at Satan and said, "Depart from me," what He was saying was the plan that the Father has for the world is remaining. The war's going to continue, and everybody's going to have to decide which side of the war they're on. But it was an invitation, at least on the surface, to take a shortcut to getting there. You and I will have those choices throughout our life. And they're every day. Do I give up my purity to get a husband? Do I tell a lie for a financial gain? I mean, even as a church, we have that decision. Do we preach what people want to hear? Or do we preach what's in the Bible? Are we going to take a shortcut, or are we going to stand firm and let God deal with the hearts of people? Are we going to try to lure them, or are we going to risk losing them? Those are the decisions that you and I have as followers of Jesus Christ. God's plan, or something that is a shortcut to us to get to a place of blessedness in our minds. Notice here at the end that Satan leaves. And James 4:7 says that if you and I will resist Satan, he will flee from us. If we look at Satan and say, "I am a child of God, I am blessed and highly favored. There's no if about it. And I am living my life for the glory of Jesus Christ. I am going to resist my own self-centeredness. I am not going to do one-time things in secret and allow you to bind me by lies. But I am going forward. I want to please God and God only. And His way is best for me, even if it looks like a long run in the end." You say that, I do believe Satan will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation that you and I face that cannot be overcome by the power that is within us, because the power in us is greater than the power outside of us. That's the Holy Spirit, by the way. You and I have to resist. I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11 where Sarah said... It said of Sarah that she proved him true. How does that go? If somebody knows it, yell it out. I guess I don't remember it. I know where it is, though. She proved him just who was faithful. Is that it? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Think about that. Man, that's a power. Sarah judged God faithful who had given the promise. Has God been faithful to you? Have you judged God faithful? Is He able to keep you? Is He able to deliver you? Is His way best? Has God been faithful to you? Well, then tell the devil He has. Say, "I have judged God faithful, devil. Flee from me." Listen. He's weak. If you'll speak the word, Satan is weak in your life. You say, Satan's trying to oppress me and he's fighting me and he's tempting me. Speak the word. Say, flee from me, Satan. I've shared this with you before, but I'm winding down. So let me act like you haven't heard this one either. My sister was babysitting this kid. And this kid wasn't well disciplined at home, so the kid was quite a handful to babysit. And but the mother never physically disciplined. The mother just tried to reason with the 4-year-old. You know how far that goes. And so the mother picks up the kid. The kid's screaming, "I hate you, Mommy. I don't want to go. I want to stay with the babysitter." And then she's trying to stick the kid in the back seat, in the car seat, and the kid is stiffening up like a board, and you know how hard that is. So she's trying to get the kid straightened out, and the kid's yelling almost profanities at the mother, and my sister just lost it and said, "Why don't you pull that kid out of there and wear its butt out?" Now, I want to say something to you. Some of you are messing with Satan. Why don't you just pull him down and wear his hind end out? Why don't you just give him the word? Say, "It is written, Satan. It is written. It is written. Flee from me, Satan. You're not welcome here. Get on down the road, Satan." Gotta wear him out. Stand with me today.